Well, let's begin tonight. As I said before, our world is in turmoil from a myriad of different kinds of attacks. Again, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in fear for their very lives tonight. It's so easy to get caught up in the worldwide turmoil with our eyes glued to the TV, where bombs are falling and men and women and children are being massacred. That's so easy to for that to grab your attention. But don't drop the ball. Don't take your eye off the empirical truth that God is still in charge. He has a bigger plan. He has a better plan. I kind of call your attention. I want you to remember back in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, where it's recorded that when the attendant of the man of God had ridden early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Now we know what was going on. The Syrian army was coming, and they were mighty, and the people were terrified, much like what took place tonight. But remember, Elisha prayed and said to the Lord, "I pray that he open his eyes that he might see." What we forget is what is recorded in Psalm 34:7. It says, "The invisible guard of angels encompasses to defend us." The opening of eyes, which Elisha prayed for, were those eyes of the spirit, not the physical eyes. The eye of faith sees the reality of the divine presence and protection where all is vacant and dark to the ordinary eye. The horses recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12 refer to God's mercy and glory and his power around us. When Elisha said to his servant, what he said to his servant is spoken to all faithful servants of God for all times. And that's when things are, and we have fightings in our life, and we have fears in our life. He declares again and again and again in Scripture, "Fear not." But that fear which has torment, for he is with us. Please remember, tonight's lesson is about a worldwide battle that has been raging since Adam and Eve. And it's really manifesting itself in the world tonight, because we're talking about a spiritual famine tonight. And like this or not, brother and sister, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been called to be part of the spiritual world that fills that vacuum and shares the truth of the gospel. You don't have an option if you're a follower of his. So, if we get ready to start this tonight, Dr. Jeremiah starts this tonight. He's in Amos chapter 8. That's where you're going to start at. A little bitty book. You ever read Amos? It's about judgment. Be very certain that God is in charge. It says there are many people who seem to start out for Christ fast, and then they falter along the way. In this lesson, we're going to discuss what's causing this. Now, Dr. Jeremiah, you're going to cover these topics tonight. And if you're online, you probably can't read those. What these topics are, it says, he's going to talk about the fact that our heritage is being lost. You don't have to look very far to find out the churches across our country are closing their doors. More and more people, not just millennials, my friend, not just millennials, but more and more people are claiming to be nuns, N-O-N-E-S, where they say, I have no religious affiliation. So our heritage is being lost. So we can't pass it on to your children if you don't have it yourself. No. Our theology is being weakened, even in some of the churches, because they're watering down the gospel just so they can get more people in the door. More people in the door means more money in the coffers. And they're watering down the truth. Bibles are being overlooked. I remember a time when my wife and I were in Germany. We were at 62nd Street. No, that was Fort Hill. We were at 62nd Street Chapel. And there was a missionary there. And the chaplain's name was Bob Smith. There were some great chaplains, and then there was some marginal chaplains. But Bob was a great chaplain. He was a Southern Baptist chaplain. He had this guy visit. And as the guy was walking out the back of the door, he saw a Bible sitting on the back pew. And he said, how amazing that you provide Bibles for your peoples. And the chaplain said, no, we don't provide Bibles. Somebody just forgot their Bible. The missionary started to cry. Since in our country, people would die for a Bible. You know, a lot of people say, well, I got mine on my phone, and that's okay. So do I. But there is nothing like handling the Word itself. When I have the Word itself, I can mark it, I can make notes in it, I can make references, which I cannot do online. When I manipulate the pages, something different about that. So our Bibles are being overlooked. That probably the worst thing of all is our appetite for the Scripture is waning. As we seek more and more what Matthew 24 declares, is that in the end times, and I believe with all my heart that we're in those latter days, that men will become lovers of self. They're going to love themselves more than they love their God. So the appetite for the things of God being watered down and or even eliminated. So I won't continue to talk too much. I'll let Dr. Jeremiah talk for us for the next few minutes. So hopefully you've had a chance to take some notes or you've had a chance to get some of your homework done. If not, then please pay extra careful to what Susan said. Because nothing we're saying tonight really matters if you don't find some application for it. You're not here to get smarter. You're here to become more equipped to share the truth. And folks, this is an awesome truth that must be shared. We got to realize that we are in a spiritual battle. Everything I've taken around in your life and my life, it's all affected by the spiritual world. So let's watch the lesson.
When actor Benedict Cumberbatch took on the role of Greville Wynne in the movie The Courier, he faced some scenes that required him to endure severe weight loss. The movie was inspired by real events, and Wynne was an English businessman recruited by MI6 and the CIA to spy against Russia during the Cold War. When Wynne was captured by the Soviets, he spent a few years in lockup, and his near-starvation diet reduced him to skin and bones. For about four scenes in this movie, Cumberbatch had to replicate the look of a man nearly starved to death. And the movie's crew took a break from filming while he went on a harsh diet to make him look emaciated for this portion of the movie. It was a brutal experience. You get very disoriented, he said. You feel dehydrated. You feel hungry all the time. You feel emotionally and physically vulnerable. It's horrible. He said, I felt mentally unstable. Have you ever wondered why our world seems so hungry all the time? Why we are perpetually thirsty? Why so many people are emotionally and physically vulnerable? Why they feel horrible? Why they seem mentally unstable? The answer is that our generation is on a diet. It's a generation that is famished. We have been starved for truth. We're hungry for hope and thirsty for the God-given message of the Scripture. And what we're experiencing right now, which we'll get into in a little bit, is something that the Bible teaches would happen. The Bible says there will be a famine of truth in the last days. Did you know that was in the Bible? The most vivid biblical prediction about this comes from the rugged prophet Amos. He wasn't a trained preacher or an educated theologian. He was a herdsman who spent most of his time trying to figure out where his sheep were. He also was a fruit picker. Amos the fruit picker. He churned with courage and he spoke with conviction because he knew his God. And his homespun message was so direct. Amos 4:12 says this, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." When I read that recently, I was reminded of the many trips my family and I took across this country when I was growing up. And you would see that up on billboards, "Prepare to meet your God." And it was not just a few times. It was all over the country. I recall seeing this painted on rocks and signposts along the highway when I was growing up. Now, of course, they've almost disappeared from our consciousness, and people take offense at that and probably would go to jail if they put it up there where people could see it. And they didn't like it in Amos' day either. We often think we're different than history. When Amos said this, he didn't win any awards, I promise you. In fact, in the New Living Translation of Amos 7:12-13, here's what we read. "Get out of here, you prophet," they said. "Go on back to the land of Judah and earn your living by prophesying back there. Don't bother us with your prophecies here in Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary and the national place of worship." When Amos told them to prepare to meet their God, they didn't like it. They told him, "Get lost." They didn't know with whom they were dealing. This southern farmer wouldn't be intimidated. Instead, he met their friends with this piercing prediction. Amos 8:11-12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Amos was describing a particularly deadly type of famine. A problem of the ears, not the stomach. Our generation may be the early stages of a hearing famine as another layer of biblical prophecy unfurls. And this isn't the only time that this is in the Bible. This isn't just Amos' word by himself. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel said. He said, "Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders." And the prophet Micah answered with these words, "Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination, the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them." Here are the prophets describing a time in the future almost as difficult to understand as the 400 silent years that transpired between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as you look around today, if you're vigilant, if you're sensitive to what's happening in the religious world at all, it sort of feels like those days are beginning to come upon us. Everywhere you turn, people are running to and fro, trying to find where significance might be, trying to find satisfaction. They've lost their appetite for the objective truth of God's Word, and so it's being replaced with positive mental attitude lessons and motivational lessons and all kinds of cute little things to try to get people to come and sit in the seats in the church. But it's not the absence of the Word of God that's troubling. Do you know that there are Bibles aplenty in most of the world, and a virtual army of Bible translators are working night and day to get the Scripture into every tongue? And we've made great strides across the universe. More than 1,500 languages now have access to the New Testament, and Bible translation work is currently being done on the rest. Missionary and translation societies are focusing now on the 1.5 billion people who do not have the entire Bible in their language, working feverishly to meet their need. If you ever go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, you will see a room where they have cataloged all the languages of the world and where you can figure out by just walking in there what languages are yet to be translated with the Bible as its subject. And of course, what that means, men and women, is that about 6 billion of the Earth's 7.6 billion people now have access to the whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. In other words, God's Word has never been more accessible, and in many places in the world, it's only a smartphone or a laptop click away. So what was Amos talking about when he said there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the Word of God? The prophet's warnings concerned a loss of hunger for the truth. This is a self-inflicted famine. I'll never forget the impact a little book had on my life some years ago. It was written by Sherwood Elliott Wirt. He wrote a little book called A Thirst for God. I read it when I was just getting started in ministry, just getting going as a preacher. It's basically a commentary on Psalm 142. And he said that one of the problems we have when we talk about spiritual hunger is that we think that spiritual hunger and physical hunger are exactly alike, but they are as diverse from each other as they could be. For instance, spiritual hunger works just exactly the opposite from physical hunger. When we are physically hungry, we eat and satisfy our appetites and cease to be hungry. But when we are spiritually undernourished and are then given a feast of good spiritual food, it makes us hungrier than ever. So the more we learn about God's love, the more we want to know. We can't get enough. And the reverse is also true. When we are physically hungry and miss a meal, our appetite becomes ravenous. But in time, it passes. And if we receive no spiritual food in that period of time, we lose our appetite. You get it? When you're hungry physically, you get more hungry. But if you don't satisfy your spiritual hunger for a period of time, your hunger quotient goes down. You get less hungry. And that's a real problem, because let's suppose you've lost your appetite for the Word of God. Suppose you don't really desire it. Suppose you get up in the morning, you see your Bible. You know, I should read this, but I don't do that anymore. Used to do it a long time ago, but I just don't really desire it. But then one day you realize you're missing something and you need to fix the problem. So what do? How do you fix a problem of spiritual lack of hunger for the Word of God? Here it is. It's called force feeding. You know what that is? You go into your little closet, your little study, your little desk, and you sit down and you say to yourself, self, I'm going to read the Bible today. I don't care if I get anything out of it or not. I'm going to read it. In fact, I'm going to read it until I get something out of it. You have to rekindle your appetite so that your appetite will grow. If you just stop reading the Bible and don't do anything about it, you will never again have an appetite for the Word of God, and you will be a part of the spiritual famine that Amos was talking about. The reality is that our hearts are easily drawn away from God and His Word. We know that. Human beings have a terrible habit of losing their appetite for the truth. D.A. Carson wrote these words. Here's what he said. He said, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. It's not natural to go there. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've just escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. We play these games, don't we, in our minds. We all know it. All of us do it. I have done it. The integrity of our own mind is at stake here if we're going to maintain a spiritual appetite. So, what does this mean? That's where we are. What does it mean? I know there are some who are listening who will wonder about the inclusion of a chapter like this in a prophecy book. After all, most of the other topics that I talk about in this series are sort of cataclysmic or apocalyptic in nature. The COVID-19 pandemic, the threat of socialism, economic danger poised to crush all resistance during the tribulation. But what we see prophesied in the book of Amos and other passages of Scripture is nothing less than spiritual starvation. It's a crisis affecting not only our bodies, but our souls. To appreciate the serious nature of this coming spiritual famine, I want you to go with me and let's dig a little deeper into its implications. What does it mean for the last days? What does it mean for our lives right now? Here are four things. Our culture is currently under threat from spiritual malnutrition. First of all, our heritage is being lost. We're losing our heritage. The psalmist said, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Hear me now carefully. How many children in Sunday school and church know anything about the 2,000 years of Christian history? Where are the missionary stories? What's happened to the heroes and martyrs and stalwarts of the past whose courage brought the gospel to us? How many children grew up learning the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer? And what has happened to our old hymns? Our spiritual heritage is little by little just slipping away. We all know that, and it frustrates us. Number two, our theology is being weakened. We must also guard our theology because it's easy for churches to become malnourished in times of spiritual famine. George Barna and his researchers issued a 2020 report warning, "American Christians are undergoing a post-Christian reformation." The irony of the reshaping of the spiritual landscape in America is that it represents a post-Christian reformation driven by people seeking to retain a Christian identity. The most startling realization is how many people from evangelical churches are adopting unbiblical beliefs. You see, if you don't lay a foundation down of what true doctrine is and teach people what theology is all about, if we don't stand for something, we fall for anything. And they fall for whatever comes down the road. They don't have anything to measure it by, so it sounds good, and they buy it. The report went on to say that evangelicals have traditionally emphasized the importance of seeing the Bible as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But now, today, 52% of evangelicals do not believe in objective moral truth. These aren't the people on the outside of the church. These aren't the people that we think of, oh, they're the pagans, we're the evangelicals. No, that statistic is about people who go to churches like ours. Some of those people go to our church and to your church. The researchers concluded that what used to be basic, universally known truth about Christianity are now unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially young adults. Let me tell you what that means to me as a preacher. I used to preach with an assumption of a certain basic knowledge of biblical truth. I can't do that anymore. I have to go back and realize that when I preach, the assumption I have to have is that people don't know this. So I have to explain it and try to do it in a way that I don't bore and frustrate the people who do know it. But the vast majority of people who come to church today, even if they grew up in a Christian home, do not know the books of the Bible. As they said, they don't know generation from revolution. They don't know psalms from palms. They don't know anything. Just the basic understanding of spiritual things that we used to have, that we assume when you and I were growing up in the church, it was just part of our understanding. It was part of our knowledge. It's not there anymore. It's been replaced by a lot of secular humanism that's come in to drive our kids and our children away. So as a pastor, I'm deeply concerned about the wayward theological patterns that are trending in churches everywhere. And it's not simply the liberal, old, Protestant, mainstream denominations that are diminishing their doctrines. It's evangelical churches who, in trying to reach a resistant audience, go too far in compromising biblical truth. For centuries, God's Word has been at the center of Christian preaching. Today, questioning scriptural authority is in vogue, even in certain faith communities. Popular speakers advocate processing God's Word through cultural filters rather than the other way around. So our heritage is being lost, and our theology is being weakened, and our Bibles are being overlooked. Mark Twain once defined a literary classic as a book which people praise but never read. Unfortunately, that describes the way many people in modern society approach the Bible. Are you for the Bible? Oh, yes. Do you ever read the Bible? Well, in all honesty, no. It doesn't help that cultures around the world are trying to minimize our Bible reading. China has just shut down Bible apps and Christian WeChat public accounts, and hard copies of the Bible are no longer available for sale online in China either. In America and the West, the Gideons are running into problems getting their Bibles into many hotel rooms.
Yes.
One of the most encouraging things, if you travel like I have, is you go into a hotel room, and the stand next to your bed, you open the top drawer, and there's a Gideon Bible in there. Not so. I've been in many hotels where that Bible is no longer present. A recent survey showed the percentage of hotels willing to offer Bibles in their rooms has dropped from 90% to 48%. Hotels are finding younger travelers who are less devout than their parents or grandparents, and they don't want to offend atheists or those of other religions. And one atheistic group, listen to this, created stickers for its members to attach to any Gideon Bible they did find in a hotel room. And the sticker said, quote, "Warning, literal belief in this book may endanger your health and your life." And they take those stickers with them on their trips and they put them on the Gideon Bibles in the hotels. Or if they get into a Marriott, they put it on the Book of Mormon. I call that spiritual famine. I call that people who disregard the Bible, who someday may want a society that would be impacted by the Bible. If we take the Bible out of our culture, we may ultimately get what we want. A moral compass of Scripture will self-destruct from moral decay and decadence, and pretty soon we will just be immoral. Amoral, perhaps, without any morality at all. So what's happening in this famine is our heritage is being lost, our theology is being weakened, our Bibles are being overlooked, and our appetite is being ruined. That leads to my next thought. The reason we're facing a spiritual famine is because our appetite for God's truth is being ruined. A child that gorges on junk food and candy in the afternoon won't have much of an appetite for meat and potatoes at supper. In these last days, it seems as if Satan has unleashed an invisible spiritual virus that robs people of their appetite for God's word. But it's worse than that, because it's not just a loss of appetite. It's a total distaste for the Bible. People grab a handful of scripture, take a bite, find it distasteful, and spew it out like a child spitting out carrots. As likely as not, they'll dub it hate speech, and often we allow that to push us away, and then we don't preach the truth. Often God will respond to our lack of spiritual appetite with silence. He doesn't force his words into our ears. He may withdraw for a time if we lose our appreciation for the privilege of his voice, but God's silence may be hardly noticeable at first. You may still remember times when God spoke to you, but you gradually realize you haven't heard from him in a long time. If you realize you are in a drought, immediately seek God and ask him what adjustments you need to make in your life so that you can once again enjoy fellowship with him. It may be you've disobeyed his last instructions to you. Maybe he's waiting on your obedience before giving you fresh direction. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, or if you have a damaged relationship, get it right and do it now. Mm-hmm. By grace, we can stay healthy even during a large-scale spiritual famine. Paul told us to be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And the psalmist described Scripture as sweeter than honey. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Men and women, everything about the Bible is special. It's God's gift to the human race. It's bread for the soul and honey for the heart. It's nourishment for your nerves and wisdom for your mind. Every syllable represents God's thoughts conveyed through inspired human writers who recorded the infallible message for the world. In this way, the Lord has given us a book containing everything we really need for life and eternity. This book makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. It's portable. You can carry it anywhere. It's simple. It's perfect for children. It's deep, it's engaging, and it even engages Earth's greatest scholars. This is an incredible book. this book we call the Bible, and this is your book, as well as it is mine. Jesus said, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I am convinced that you cannot live the Christian life and avoid the Word of God. We can know the Word of God, but we have to discipline ourselves to let the Word of God be a part of our lives. You don't get the Word of God by putting your Bible under your pillow at night. Osmosis doesn't work that way. You have to engage in the Bible. So, we've talked about where we are and what it means. Let's just talk for a few moments at the end of this message about where do we go from here. Based on everything we've learned, where do we go from here? What's our call to action? Near the end of the Bible, the Apostle Peter wrote two letters to the churches of his day, penning the final one shortly before his gruesome death by upside-down crucifixion. As he wrote those last words, one thing was on his mind, and that was making sure that no one forgot the message of the gospel or the teachings of the scriptures. So I want to read to you some things that he wrote in his last letters. He said in 2 Peter 1:12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And he's talking about the Bible. In verse 15, he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And he's talking about eight things that he communicated in the early part of the chapter when he says, add to your faith knowledge, add to your knowledge. And he goes through this list and he says, remember these things. He kept reminding everybody. In 2 Peter 3:1-3, he says, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Remember now, Peter was about to check out. He was leaving this world. He was just about to die. But he wanted his message to remain, to never be forgotten, and to be passed down through the generations until Jesus returns. He longed for the gospel to expand, to explode throughout the earth. He wanted to repel spiritual famine. And that same zeal must grab hold of you, and it must grab hold of me. It must consume the church as we face the world of tomorrow. It must become not so much what we do as followers of Jesus, but who we are as followers of Jesus. Based on Peter's words, let me give you four B's to put into practice during times of spiritual famine. Number one, letter A, be burdened. Peter spoke as a deeply burdened man. He wanted to make sure his hearers were devouring the word and sharing it with others. He was ready to make every effort as long as he lived. He never lost his burden for this. The Apostle Peter gave us an example of what it's like to be burdened for a society facing spiritual famine. He described Lot in one of his writings, who lived in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:7-8, he said he was a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul walked around Athens, was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. We can't do much to alleviate spiritual famine around us until we have a similar concern within us. When we look at what's happening in the world today, what everybody's talking about, we've never had this before. I talk about people needing wisdom because wisdom is defined as doing the right thing without a precedent. And almost everything that we see today is without a precedent. Every day, if you turn on the news, you will hear something that you've never heard before. It's unprecedented, and it's not unprecedented good. It's unprecedented evil. It's people coming up with ways to do things that are against the holiness of God. And it's just unbelievable. And the only way you can overcome that is to be burdened about this world and be determined that by the grace of God, you're going to have a part in turning that around. You know, we can't by ourselves change the world. I'm a preacher. I have a pretty wide pulpit. But the idea that I could change the world by myself is impossible. God could change anything he wants to change through any of us. And he could change the world through me if he chose to do it. If you got the attitude that I hear from some people, oh, well, it's just the way the world is, Pastor. You know, I know it's bad, but it's just the... No, it's not just the way the world is. If we don't care about it, if we're not concerned about it, if we're not burdened about it, we'll never do anything about it ourselves. And it starts with us. It starts in us. If we are not burdened enough to make the Bible central in our own lives, we've got no reason to gripe. We've got no reason to complain. Let's make sure we start where we should start, and then God will give us the ability to influence the people around us, and we can make a difference. We need to be burdened. Secondly, we need to be students. Peter insists that we become personal students of Scripture. In 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, he says this, "As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter wanted us and those who would read his epistle to know Scripture. It didn't originate with human beings. Peter told us that. It came to us in a far different way. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter told us how to study the Bible. We're to search it the way the prophets of old studied the Scripture. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "Intently and with the greatest care." That's the kind of study we need if we're going to make a difference. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe was converted by listening to a young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. Pretty soon, Warren Wiersbe, who was a dear friend of mine and a wonderful mentor, he said, "I think Bible study is one of the most exciting things I ever do." He said, "I've been living with the Bible ever since I got saved that night at a Youth for Christ rally. And when I study the Word, it always tells me something. I feel sorry for people who read it and put the Bible back on the shelf and forget about it." He said, "In all my conference ministry, I've tried to get people excited about the Bible. There's so much there that people ignore, and they shouldn't do that. I find that when I trace the cross references, when I take time to pray and meditate, God says something to me, then I can share that with others. So the joy of Bible study is not just in learning something for myself in the abstract. The joy of Bible study is seeing your life changed because of what the Bible is saying in your life." Begin today. Learn to be a student of the Bible. You know, there is no excuse for us in this time of this generation not to be a student of the Scripture, because you can take out your phone and you can find Bible study apps that will go way beyond anything we have ever known up until this time. If you are serious about studying the Bible, don't say, "I don't know how to begin." There's no reason for us to be biblically ignorant and not to do the thing God calls us to do. Every one of us can take advantage of this incredible electronic age and engage in the Word of God. Begin today. Don't wait for any other time to pass. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Those are the words of Jesus. So be burdened, be students, and be shepherds. Peter had a special word of instruction for pastors and Bible teachers, so I'm preaching to myself here for a moment. He said, 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." In using the term shepherd, he was undoubtedly thinking of his own experience years before when Jesus walked with him along the shoreline of Galilee. The Lord asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" "Yes, yes, and yes," replied Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." If I could do anything to influence today's evangelical churches around the world, it would be a clarion call to return to solid biblical teaching in the pulpit. Substantial sermons from biblical texts. Unfortunately, what is happening so much to our younger guys who are standing in the pulpit every week is they pull something off of the internet and preach that instead of digging into the Word of God and getting God's truth. You see, what happens when they do that is this. Obviously, the people in their church get something warmed over that they haven't spent much time in. The real problem is the pastor himself is robbed from the incredible joy of independent Bible study and learning what the Word of God says. And then his life is changed, and through his changed life, he's a much better communicator. You can't really be an effective preacher if all you do is grab some notes the night before you preach that somebody else wrote and get up and recite them and say amen. It will leave you malnourished and it will starve the people that you preach to. There's no reason to do that. We can be preachers of the Word of God and we can teach people the Scripture. If you're listening, watching, and you're a pastor, please hear me. If there's any reason to survive in the ministry for 40 years, here it is. I've never, ever tried to be a student of any other major thing. I am a student of the Word of God. People ask me, why do you preach the Word of God like that? And I say, well, that's all I know how to do. I know how to do that. I preach the Word of God. I study the Word of God. I broadcast the Word of God. I televise the Word of God. I write messages about the Word of God. I write books on the Word of God. I provide comment and content for the internet and the web on the Word of God. My whole life is centered in one thing. And every day I get up, that's basically what I think about. And I think about that mostly during the day. And then every Sunday, I have an exam in front of all these people.
Wow.
Did I do my homework? And am I prepared? I can't imagine what it would be like to stand in front of an audience of people who came to church to be nourished up in the good Word of God and not have done my homework.
Right.
You can't do that and be a faithful servant of the Lord. Finally, to ease the spiritual famine of the world, we need to be evangelistic. Be burdened, be students, be shepherds, and finally, be evangelistic. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 says, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The best method I know of evangelism, it's the best I've ever read, is Peter's own strategy. He said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He said, you don't have to go buttonhole people, chase them down the block, even knock on their door. But if you're going to be a faithful Christian, be ready if somebody asks you a question. When I was working on the freight docks, when I was going to seminary, I actually had people come up to me and say, hey boy, why are you the way you are? Well, let me tell you why I am the way I am. Because it goes way beyond me. And that's the kind of question we should be ready to answer. Why are you different? How is it that you made it through this pandemic and you aren't blown away by it? You were hurt by it, but you still have a smile on your face and there's a joy in your heart. Why are you the way you are? If somebody asks you that question, do you know the answer? That's the best method of evangelism you'll ever have. Be ready to answer when somebody asks you. And the reason they're going to ask you is because they've seen something in your life that's different than others. So, the way to banish spiritual famine in the world is one person at a time. We turn the tide as we share the gospel. And this is the world's only hope that we have in these last days. So if we fail to preach the gospel, we allow the problems to run rampant in our churches and in our culture. My job isn't to go out and solve all the problems. I know everybody wants you to give an answer for this or that and all these things that are happening. If I do that, who's going to preach the gospel? So I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm not going to give up my pulpit for a soapbox because a soapbox is a long way from being the priority of God. God's priority is the preaching of His Word. So for all of us, whether we're students or teachers, whether we're congregants or pastors, we must teach and preach the Word of God. The spiritual famine has started. The statistics that I've shown you prove that we're not doing better with the Bible, we're doing worse with the Bible. When people leave this church and go to another church, they come to me and say, Pastor, we're moving to, they'll give me the name of a place. How are we going to find out if this is a good church? I said, well, here's a good way to at least get a beginning thought. When you go to the church for the first time, see if anybody's carrying a Bible. You know, I know people put the Bible up on the screen and it comes in their phone, but you know, I know Christians, they like to see it in their Bible. Mm-hmm. If you go to a church and nobody has a Bible, you might want to keep looking. Because a church that doesn't have the Word of God at the center of it really has nothing to offer you. And you will not grow there, and your children will not grow there. Make sure that you're in a church where the Word of God is taught and Christ is lifted up. because that's what will make a difference in your life. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be depressed. God gave us this wonderful gift to help us find our way. And if we will use this the way God intended us to use it, we won't get lost. We'll stay on the main road and we'll get to our destination, not just somehow, but with our hands lifted up high in victory. Amen? Amen.
Well, I certainly hope that you got something out of that. I've listened to this. This is probably about the 10th time. And every time I listen to it, I get just a little bit deeper. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. These are the questions. We're going to go through them pretty quickly. So far, we've been here about 45 minutes. Actually, 45 minutes and 44 seconds if I were counting. But we're going to continue on, so we'll get you out of here relatively soon so you don't have to worry about the light or anything else. But we're not going to compromise what the Word says. So let's go to the first question here. He tells us, first of all, to read from John chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. And while you're reading, we need to ponder what you can learn from the disciples' response when we get to verse 28. So pay attention to that. Let's go through that text right now. Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may do the works of God? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for signs so that we may believe you? What work do you perform? He responds, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven. And then Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who had given the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he blew them away. Verse 34 and 35. Then he said to them, Lord, give us this bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and who believes in me will never thirst. Did you get a glimpse of verse 28? Let's go over that again. It says, what did the disciples learn from verse 28? He said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Well, they're asking questions. They're asking for guidance. What should we do? You know what he tells them? He tells them that we should seek the Lord's direction. We should seek his direction for how to follow him. And in this case, he answered them in the text, in the next verse. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. Belief in Jesus Christ always, if it's a real belief, always translates into action. James 2:19 said that the devil believes, but it trembles with fear. The believer who believes translates into an action called accepting him and becoming saved, the salvation, and then that salvation always results in doing what he commands if we are obedient. He reminded them that Moses was God's man of the hour, but Moses didn't give him anything. Because of Moses' obedience, God gave them what they needed for substance. Well, how does this look lived out in your life? I mean, what can you do to make sure you are diligent, in your pursuit for God's will in your life. Now, every question in this study, you have to answer for yourself. And it's got to be more than just trying to get a bunch of knowledge together. It's got to be, how are you applying it? For me, it simply says that we need to seek the Lord. We need to not blow off our relationship. We need to walk your walk. Don't just talk as cheap. Don't just talk about it. Actually make it happen. Actively engage your relationship with him in prayer. Actively engage in your relationship by spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And apply his truth. Well, what does verse 35 say? The ultimate answer to alleviate the disciples' hunger. He tells them in 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Did you catch that, Dr. Jeremiah, talking about the difference between physical hunger mm-hmm. and spiritual hunger?
That's good.
I know people right now, I have people who used to be in my Sunday school class who never come anymore. And I've had the opportunity to share with them. I have a million excuses why they don't come. Well, I still believe. But they don't come. And so I said, if I've done something, there's other classes. Well, I just get busy, you know. No, what you really do is you make a choice. And choices always have consequences. My answer to this one, how to alleviate it, to alleviate spiritual hunger, you must feed on the truth of God's word daily. As you feed your body to maintain your health and strength, you must feed your body for spiritual health. Now, I know a lot of us wish that we could go like once a week and feed and so we can lose the weight we want to lose. But it doesn't work out that way. The hungrier you get, the more you long to eat something. The longer you stay away from the scripture. I know guys who have switched churches because somebody hurt their feelings someplace, and then they say, well, then they drift around for 3 or 4 or 5 months before they finally get back into church. I don't know who that is. But the word of God's got to be paramount in your life. It has got to be. But why is this passage important to a lesson on spiritual famine? Well, my answer to that response comes from John 6. Well, Jesus exposes the very words about truth and our need to feed upon his word. He ain't gonna lie to you. He tells us right in that passage that we have a need. We need to feed on his word.
I know when I'm struggling that I ask him to give me a hunger for his word when I know that I can tell.
That's cool.
And he does it. I mean, he'll take me up at 3 o'clock in the morning.
You know what the biggest thing that changes when a person genuinely accepts Christ? He changes lots of things. But you know one of the biggest things he changes? He changes your want to. He changes your want to. Because most people in this particular class are at an age right now we're pretty set in our ways. And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you know that discipline in the scripture and reading in the scripture is paramount. Well, after reading this passage, how can you avoid the spiritual famine plaguing so many people and have spiritual depth in your faith? My answer to this is spiritual famine in an individual's life is a choice. Nobody made you stop reading. When I used to do all the evangelism classes here, I'd always have people in the classroom, and I'd ask them, why do you find it hard to share the gospel? And most of the time they'd say, I'm afraid. Occasionally they'd say, well, they might ask me a question and I don't know the answer to it. Well, whose fault's that? Who told you you didn't have to? Who told you you didn't have to read your Bible? The guy that are coming up for our revival in April, he said something the last time he was here that I'm never going to forget as long as I live. He said, "You don't come to church on Sunday night." He said, "Well, who told you that's okay?" He said, "It wasn't God who told you that's okay. Who told you that's okay?" And he broke it down to the bottom line. It is a choice. We got all kinds of busy stuff. Now, I'm not saying that you're coming on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday. I'm not saying that has anything to do with your with who you love. But be real about it. Be honest with God. Don't come up with excuses. Psalm 105 says, he talks about this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances." In other words, he said, choose to be obedient and choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. Well, we moved to the 1 Peter passage. So we're already halfway through the question, so we're good to go. And I underline the word encouragement. What encouragement does Peter give us in verse 14 as we seek spiritual depth in our relationship with Christ? We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And Dr. Jeremiah read this also. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And we look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better, if God should will so, that you suffer for doing what's right, whether that's wrong." The key words here are underlined. Even if you should suffer. On Pureflix, they got this great movie. I've watched it a dozen times. I watched it last night. It's called The Apostle Peter and the Last Supper. In this movie, he's been captured. He's in the cell. He's going to die in 3 days. And the centurion asked him all kinds of questions. There's two of them. Making a long story short, while he was in prison, Satan came to him all the time trying to say, "You're going to die in 3 days. Your God's not going to deliver you." And Peter cast him out. He said, "Be gone," because he says, "I consider it a privilege to suffer for Christ." Now, I've heard that in Scripture a lot. To this day, I've been a Christian for 50 years plus. I still have some trouble wrapping my mind about it being a privilege. But I know that it would be. But the only time that I'm ever going to have to worry about that is if I'm standing for him and I get persecuted. Because you're never going to have to be persecuted if people don't know that you're a believer. We're in a day right now, ladies and gentlemen. And we're going to have to stand up and say who Jesus is, because there's so much falsehood going on out there. Whether that has to do with the alternate lifestyles of homosexuality, whether it has to do with abortion, whether it has to do with all kinds of stuff. We're going to have to stand and say, Jesus is Lord. And whatever licks they give us, We've got brothers and sisters in Christ right now being persecuted around the world. We subscribe to the magazine called The Voice of the Martyr. And we just don't think about it because we are so content in the Western world. Be praying diligently. What is Peter's strategy for winning the lost in 1 Peter 3:15 that is referenced in the section of your book called Be Evangelistic? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Then it says, "Do it with gentleness and reverence." What does that kind of mean to you, to do it with gentleness and reverence?
It means we're sharing because Christ loves us. My brain's tired. If we're going to tell people, if we're going to give an account, then we better be doing it out of love, number one, for our Father, and our love for them, and a reverence for the Lord, because I don't think we need to go around being looney tunes. I need sleep.
You know what he's talking about? Don't be all arrogant about it. He said, be genuine. He said, be genuine. He said, you want to do this you don't want to be all in their face and say, I can live for Christ because blah, 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 blah. You know, you're a humble servant. You're the servant. He's the master. Be authentic, Christian. Walk daily with Christ. 2 Timothy tells us to preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Being ready in season and out of season is real simple. Whether you feel like it or not. As he gives you a divine appointment, whether you feel like sharing the truth or not. Whether it's convenient or not. We ask the same question again another way. What is the attitude we're supposed to do this with? He said we're supposed to do this with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Leaving a good taste in somebody's mouth. Not being arrogant. Not trying to be holier than thou. Well, what is one part of this that you have struggled with? Now, this question is personal answers between you and God. What's one part of this you've struggled with? How can you be proactive in being faithful to God in this regard? I'm going to tell you what some of us are thinking. And if you're not thinking it, maybe we ought to be thinking it. All of our struggles come from our mind. Because the battle is for your mind. Satan wants to get a hold of your mind because your mind dictates what you're going to do. If we get a firm handle on the scripture, and it tells us in Corinthians to cast down vain imagination to the feet of Jesus, or if we get a firm handle on Matthew 24, we're talking about loving yourself more than loving God. Satan wants to convince you, you deserve this. You deserve this. Oh, go ahead. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see. He's going to try to whisper in your ear and tell you to do all kinds of stuff that you're not supposed to be doing. The battle's with the mind. And the only way to counter that is through humility at the foot of the cross. Humility at the foot of the cross. All right, that's the end of our personal questions. Any comments before we go into the group questions? You're a talkative bunch tonight. I know Pam starts. You've been driving for the last 4 hours back to Kansas. So anyway, one of my favorite books in the Bible is Nehemiah. So we're going to be in Nehemiah briefly. Then we're going to go to 2 Peter as we get through the rest of these group questions here. We're going to read just a few verses from Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want you to think about the biblical model for scripture reading that Nehemiah implements in this passage. Now, forgive me when I try to read this, because a lot of these Old Testament words or the names of people, I can't pronounce them. So as you read them, you pronounce them the way you want to pronounce them. So And he comes up in Nehemiah 8:7. Also, Jeshu, Benai, Serbana, Jamin, and all those other names that I can't read. They are all Levites. I'll go right to the gist. They're all the Levites. And what they did is they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the read. So what were they doing? So what were these Levites doing? They were translating the word verse by verse into Chaldee, which was the vernacular dialect which the exiles spoke in Babylon. They were, this is amazing to me, they were so overwhelmed by the word that they wept. People didn't know what was being said, so they wept. How should the churches operate in light of this? Are they succeeding as a whole today in teaching God's word faithfully as done in Nehemiah? Now, my answer to this, it really depends. It depends on what church you're attending. It depends on what the relationship of the attendants are with between themselves and God. Many churches are doing a poor job because they're watering down the gospel. I thank God that our pastor, in my opinion, is awesome. Faithful student of the word. I went on a mission trip with him. He didn't go to no internet to find the answers. He spent private time preparing the lesson for when we got back home on Sunday. Well, he was still going to preach even though we were going to be gone the whole week. Then he took things that happened throughout the week for application. So it really has a whole lot to do with where your heart's at. Now, how can pastors across the board do a better job of teaching the Bible?
And lay leaders.
Do what?
And lay leaders.
Oh, yeah, anybody who teaches the word, not just pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, Bible study teachers, anybody. What can they do different?
You have to seek him. You have to study.
Study. There are various techniques for study. I want to give just one technique. What you have coming up?
I was going with what Cletus said. The studying and seeking his face, you may have techniques, but it's just like asking God that as you read, that you can't open your Bible and not expect to read him if you want something out of it.
I agree with you.
You have to open God's word and going, okay, God, what do you have for me?
I agree with you.
And as you study, it just blows my mind when he'll show me new things that I've read for 20 years, 30 years.
Yeah.
And I'll go, oh my gosh, that's what it means. It was neat.
Now, can I share with you? Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, you're doing fine. Were you not talking? You done talking? I'm sorry.
No, I'm getting the tired of sewing this, so
that's okay.
If I start giggling, I'm sorry, y'all.
Being married to me, you're authorized to be silly.
Oh, my God.
Because you have a lot to laugh at home, so.
Hey.
Being a school teacher for so long, I prepare a Bible lesson a lot of the same way that I use some of the same principles that I use that are not in your book. That I use in the prayer lesson. I use what is called verse mapping. You ever heard of verse mapping? It's kind of like making a thinking map. You know what a thinking map is? Of course, all teachers know what a thinking map is. And the way the verse mapping looks is, I'm going to give you an illustration of a verse map. What you do, first of all, you figure out, as you're praying through the situation, you're praying about, Lord, what is it you want me to know? So if you get a lesson and you've been given a lesson and somebody tells you, I want you to teach on John or Jeremiah, or they give you a text. So you need some sort of something to write your notes down on. Personally, and I tell my Sunday school classes almost weekly, you need to be journaling what the good Lord's doing for you. Because you're going to come across a situation where you're going to have to go back and remember what it is. Americans and humans, period, we have short memories. We have short, short memories. In the Old Testament, we see all the time that they stop and make memorials to remind them of what happened, what God did for them. So I suggest journaling. You can get something to write with, maybe colored markers, I don't know, whatever floats your boat or how you like to structure things. Make some sort of an outline. And here's the way this all works. But the number one thing important if you're going to prepare and teach a lesson, you have to have a desire. A desire to grow and to share that growth. So you might have these blank boxes over here. And the way you use those boxes there is in those boxes you put down things like what the topic is. And then you find the references. And then you get some commentary on those references. And there's all kinds of references, like Jeremiah said, all kinds of stuff on your phone if you need to get the references. But don't to cheat yourself out of reading it straight out of the book, reading it straight out of your Bibles. And that brings us to this next verse here. And the next question he talks to us about is, in verse 9, how did the people respond to the scripture? How did they respond to Nehemiah in verse 8? Chapter 8, verse 9, he said that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people and said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn and weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They had such a reverence. They had such a reverence for the word of God. Last night I was all alone. And I was having an itty-bitty pity moment. Well, Mama was gone visiting the family and stuff. And I called her and said, I'm so alone. Then I put on Peter and the Last Supper. And I watched it. And the Holy Spirit just, I cried like a baby for an hour and a half. That the Lord just blessed me. Then I wrote her back and said, you know, I had no right to tell you I was alone because God was here with me. And I'll tell you what, we have got to reverence His Word. People were weeping because they had this. The question comes up, what can we do to have reverence for Scripture that the Israelites had during this passage? And we find out the reverence is defined as deep respect. The same respect, the scripture that the Israelites have. Reverence is deep respect. It's an example of reverence when we show deep, complete respect for the Bible as the Word of God, to consider or treat with profound awe and respect or to venerate. His Word is holy. It doesn't matter the medium it's in, if it's on paper, if it's on digital, the Word is holy. Take it. Like with one of the prophets says, I ate it, and it was good. In 2 Peter 1, he said, what does this verse 4 say will happen when we study Scripture intently? Remember, we are not called to read the Bible. We're called to study the Bible, to get what it says. He says, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yes.
I had a comment.
You bet.
Going up to like number 2, we were saying that we'll read all that, but I'm thinking that all those priests, they were first, you know, sanctified.
Yes.
So they were right with God. Mm-hmm. And so when they read them, it comes back to like even today, when the preachers really study the Word, they get this profound revelation. Mm-hmm. And so they become really oracles of the Lord, and you hear that, and I think. When you imagine them, that conviction, the awe, and everything that came down through the real words because it was also holy, Because then they were just vessels that God was, you know, using as a conduit. And we don't hear that too much because nowadays people hear it and it goes out the ear.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
But when they're really studied up and they have the revelation and it's put something profound in there, it's like producing seeds and they're speaking, it's going forth and it's creating life and it awakens us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
And it brings a holy charge in us.
Yeah.
Multiple things take place when truly there. Maybe perhaps it's the timing, not everybody's at the same place. For those that are ready, then it comes out and germinates.
Yeah. I agree 100%. You know, people come to church with a whole lot of different reasons in mind. There shouldn't be a different reason, but there are. Some come to worship service because that's a habit. Some come to church for social reasons. All should come to church with one goal in mind. To hear the word of the Lord. When I've ever had a chance, every time I've ever had the opportunity to be on the platform and sing, I always ask God the same thing. I hope everybody leaves here today differently than when you got here. As the Holy Spirit fills us. And I don't know everybody's heart and their minds and their motives. That's not for me to know. But you're right. We need to be receiving His word. But you also need to be sensitive that the reason you're in a worship might be that you can touch the life of somebody else who was there. But we need to be partakers of His divine nature. And not just hear it and walk out and forget about it. Meditate on the word. Then we go back into journaling. I don't remember my wife ever going to church every morning unless she didn't take about 10 or 15 pages of notes.
It sticks. I've tried it. If I do not take notes in church,
yeah,
I go to the car and I couldn't tell you half of what he said.
There you go. That's a trick.
That's right.
And it just amazes.
If you write it,
if you write it, it sticks.
Yeah. Capture it. Uh-huh. And you may not even need to write it again or read it again. I used to tell my students in class, the very process of writing something down, you're using your brain to translate it from what you heard to your hand. You're going through the process of physically writing it. So you're much more intent to remember it since you have gone through that process. So if you just try to remember everything, not very many people can do that.
Just key points, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, that's the thing, you know, just key points, and that'll trigger.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, sometimes I go back and I play. Like if I miss something, I put it online, and I go back and I think, okay, what did I not write down?
You know, all of us, not all of us, are part of the 4%. Educational research shows that about 4% of the population can hear something and just recall it.
Not me.
I'm not one of those people. I'm a visual person. I'm a hands-on. I'm a kinesthetic learner, they call it. If I can hear it, see it, and write it down, I'm going to retain that a whole lot longer than if I just hear it. So that brings us to verse 4 that ends saying that through Christ we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, being real practical, the scripture has got to be broken down to the practical level where we live. And he asked the question, how can we share that message in the fallen world this week? There was all kinds of things that try to... And every time you hear the word lust, first thing people's minds go is to moral stuff. Mm-hmm. Well, lust is anything that's going to take complete priority in your life.
Money,
whether it's sex, whether it's drugs, those things that are going to control you. So my answer to that particular question was, we can share the truth with the world. Namely, that lust, which is irregular, impure desire, is the source where all corruption, which is in the world, springs. First, lust conceives. Then it brings forth sin. Then sin finishes, or it brings that into an act. And then brings forth death. When we submit to it. the destructive principles that are rooted out, the love of God, and man is to be implanted in its place. And I've got to go take you back to Psalm 119, because there is the answer. The writer says, how can a man's way keep his way pure? He said, the only way is by the word of God. Mm-hmm. We've got lots of time to think about impure stuff. Scripture, again, in the New Testament, it admonishes, it says, think on these things, things that are good and holy and right.
What you fill your life with.
Again, choices. Choices.
Capture
the thoughts. We're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 once again. And what do these verses say about death, our depth of faith? And how is depth of faith obtained according to these verses? Now I'm going to bring the whole text up. We're going to highlight the particular verses. And the particular verses I want to highlight are right here. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, a choice. In your knowledge, remember, Dr. Jeremiah said this verse gives you eight things to focus on. These are the eight things he didn't cover. Have moral excellence. In your moral excellence, you're going to have knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, which is probably one of the biggest things that we have a problem with in this world, is self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Then he sums it up. Says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 9, if you lack these qualities, you're either blind or short-sighted, and you've forgotten that you've been purified from your former sins. Scripture talks about a man who, like a dog, returned to his vomit. Keeps returning back and doing the same things over and over and over and over again. Remember, you need to make sure that you have settled whether you are born again or not. Because in Christ, he has died for those sins. He has given that to give you release from those things. Remember the parable of the sower there. Talk about the different kinds of soil. The only soil that was really worth having was the good soil. Everything else was choked out or dried out by the heat and the pressures of the world.
And we've heard that phrase, backslidden. Yeah. That's the word that came to me when I read this. Yeah. And I was studying this. You forget who you are and what God did for you. If you don't focus on God, all the worldly junk is going to filter
take
in,
over.
And you're going to forget the not only the joy. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like David Jeremiah said, you can't lose your salvation. I listened to one on the way to work this morning, and it went along with this one of his. And he said, don't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation.
Absolutely, you can be you cannot be possessed, but you can be oppressed.
Yeah.
That's how we know that Judas was never, ever a believer in the first place. He was chosen.
Yeah.
But he made a choice himself to betray Christ. Mm-hmm. And we know that because it tells us in John chapter 13, which happened to be my Sunday school lesson last week. He said, and the devil entered Judas. Mm-hmm. You could never have entered him if he had a true relationship with Christ. Now we can all be tempted. Matter of fact, I know this is off the subject, but it's important. Real second, real fast. When Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed, all 12 of them wondered, is it me? Because they know they all had the capacity to betray him. But only one had the desire and had already plotted to do that. We all have the capacity. Yes, ma'am.
Well, to me, one of the biggest things is self-control, and it says there, God's people fail for lack of knowledge, and that's the lack of self-knowledge, you know? You may not know yourself enough to know and think you're going to do it, but then that will come up. So I think by knowing your weaknesses, like your tendencies, you know, you can get rid of one sin and then not pay attention, and the other sins are crowding up on you. So knowing your weakness and keeping an eye on them.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's ultimate too. You know,
that's wisdom.
It all comes back to self-control.
Yeah, that's wisdom.
Your tongue, you know, control your appetite morally, your thoughts, you know.
Yeah, that's wisdom. You need to
get away from it.
Yeah, it's not easy.
That's
right. You may know it, but then having the will, so you know, then you have to put safeguards.
Yep,
you're absolutely right. That is wisdom, because you know you better know what your weaknesses are, because I promise you, Satan knows what they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I promise you, he knows what
blind spots, right?
What would it look like if everybody around us began to study God's word? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? First of all, as you study, note the emphasis upon regular and frequent study. Second, study so that you can obey God and grow in his service, as noted in Joshua 1-8. See, success is pleasing God requires obedience. And I kind of think it's important, let's go right along with knowing yourself. Meditate on his word. Meditate on it. Get to know what it says and write along your heart. All right, this is the last slide of the evening. Kind of important. He says there are 10 famine periods in the Old Testament. One of the allures of the Holy Land was its fertile land, but there are numerous times when that fertility suddenly ran into barrenness. Famine was often connected with Israelite disobedience, just as spiritual famine comes for the rejection of God's word. Famine was much fresher on the minds of the Israelites than many of us today, because they had lived through this loss of family members due to the famine. It made the spiritual famine imagery utilized by Amos and Micah and other prophets. You know what? That is so important that we understand that when you live through something like that, we need to ask God to give us a glimpse of what's taking place. And as we look at the world today around us, I don't know about you, but my heart breaks every time they tell me, as I got here, I listened on the news, so far there have been 97 children killed in this war conflict. Hundreds of other women and children and pregnant moms and civilians, and we've got to remember God's in charge. Here's a spiritual famine taking place. We are part of the solution. All right, so well, thank you everybody for being here. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then our next lesson next week is it's a geographical prophecy. It's all about Jerusalem. Then we'll conclude the following week with the triumph of the gospel, and then it'll come from Revelation chapter 17. So
yay.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you are holy. You call us to be holy, to be set apart, to live different than the world, Father. We ask you, Father, that you write upon our hearts the importance of realizing about the spiritual famine all around us, and God, give us boldness to be your people and to share the truth of the gospel, Father. For we know, Lord Jesus, that you are knocking at the door. You are so close. We thank you, Father, for all you are and for all you do for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, thanks so much for being here, folks.
good to see both y'all. It's still a little light still outside.
I know.
So.
Hit
the
road.
I always have to turn this off. I watch to see if it messes up.
I thought about.
So I know where to turn the screen to.
And I thought about. Remember, daylight is, we get one more day. Every day we get one more minute of daylight, all the way up until the 21st day of June.
One minute, so. Huh? Well, you have to take what you can get.
Take what you can get.
All right. Take care. Thank you.
Bye, Miss Sadie.
Thank you all for being here.
Yes, ma'am.